Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Yes, indeed, we can applaud the Lord as we worship Him and applaud those who give praise to Him with all their gifts. Amen to that. I will say it's 2020, in case you didn't know already. And the devil seems to be ramping up his game this year. But we know that we have overcome in Christ, and we have Him as our champion. Amen. Isn't that a good thing to know today, that Jesus is your champion and is fighting for you today? Amen. 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 Well, our message this morning, I thought about, and I'd spoken of doing a series on the church, and so perhaps today will serve as a prelude or an entry point into that series. We are doing this study it won't last as long with the timeline on Sunday nights, but we started it on Sunday nights talking about the church. So this message this morning is entitled Called Out and Gathered Together. We will be taking a look here in a little while at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 through 22. But let me just preface with this, that we will be covering a little ground, some ground before we get to that point, and you will hopefully be turning to other passages in the scriptures or taking note, but we will get to our key text, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 today. Dr. Harold Wilmington said this once, and I read this on Sunday night last week. Some people think that the church is a visible religious organization governed by a hierarchy of semi-official type people. Other people think that the church is an efficient social or quasi-social agency designed to disperse to the community those things that will meet their needs. Other people think that the church is the building going up across the street that they would like to stop from being built. Other people think that the church is a useful place to go if you die, get married, have a baby, or want to get baptized. Some people think that the church is nothing more than a social club, a group of people who all agree about the same things religiously and then get together and have parties. In some sense, he writes, there is an element of truth in all of those views. The church is not a human institution or an earthly organization. It is an organism, and as such, it is eternal. Amen. The church cannot die. It is eternal and supernatural. Its head is Christ, who lives forevermore. Its members are believers who have been given eternal life. Amen. Amen. Now, a sect, S-E-C-T, a sect within Judaism, early Christians were devout Jews who called their movement the Way, which is to say the way to the kingdom of God in Jesus. Now, despite their outward conformity to Jewish religion and their use of the Jewish scriptures, writes Bruce Shelley, the disciples sensed that the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost had made them something unique. A new wineskin, perhaps. A new wineskin, he writes. And I will be quoting several different authors for a little bit here. Now, indeed, Mark records two of Jesus' parables concerning his gospel of salvation, that it is to be a new and living way in Hebrews 10, verse 20. The resultant church would thus be a new garment, a new wineskin. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, Mark recalls Jesus' words, of course being inspired to write by the Spirit. Mark recalls Jesus' words saying, and this is Jesus speaking, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Jesus also said this, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. The gospel, that is, in other words, that's quote unquote, and then now the gospel of Christ's salvation, you see, cannot be mixed with the old Judaic system. It simply will not work. Amen. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17 reads this: "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And that is what he came to accomplish during his earthly ministry and mission. Now, before long, Shelley further writes, Bruce Shelley, "Before long, the Jerusalem community came to speak of itself by an Old Testament term used to refer to the assembly of Israel. The Greek equivalent was ecclesia, or church in the English language, and it meant a gathering of people, God's people." So there are two questions that I'm going to look at here first before we get to our key text today. What is the meaning of the word church, and how important or relevant is the church? Seems to be the primary question in our postmodern society today. How important is the church today? Now, first, what is the meaning of the word church? Vital to the New Testament, the Greek word ecclesia is used some 112 times by 17 New Testament books and 6 writers. I say writers, sometimes you say authors, but technically God authored the Bible and men wrote. But you have 112 times, 17 New Testament books, and 6 writers who use the term ecclesia. It is derived from the compound Greek words ek, meaning out, and kaleo, meaning to call or summon, therefore to call out, to summon together. So based on the etymology of the word, etymology, that's a fancy word which I learned when I was at the library. That word is just simply looking at the history of language of a word, a specific word, and how it developed over time throughout history in its usage. In its use, so etymology. So anyway, based on the etymology of the word, Charles Ryrie suggests that the term is best translated not so much called out, but called together. And I like that, called together. Now, there is the non-technical use of the word to denote a crowd gathered for public, political, or religious purposes, as is found in the Old Testament and a few passages in the New Testament. In other words, just a crowd that happens to come together for whatever reason, an assembly. Acts, for example, Acts chapter 19, verse 32 reads this, says the term ecclesia is used to describe, the term ecclesia there in Acts 19:32 is used to describe the Ephesian theater mob who sought to accost the apostle Paul. You see, there was a mob that gathered there in the theater in Ephesus, and they were all upset at what Paul and the apostles were teaching and preaching there to the gospel, disrupting the city there. And so a mob, an assembly, an ecclesia, you see, had gathered together. And then there is the more technical or theological designation, which refers to Jews and Gentiles called out of the world and gathered into a unified body, a new creation altogether, which is the Christian ecclesia. It is this meaning of the word church we so readily apply and recognize today. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the first and the last to so characterize this term, church, the ecclesia, as it refers to the body, the Christian body. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where it's first used in the New Testament, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, quoting Jesus, John writing the Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches," in the ecclesia plural sense, "in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So Jesus introduced the idea of the Christian ecclesia, and he closed out the idea of the Christian ecclesia, the body of Christ. Thus the term, whether a lawful or unlawful assembly, has employed 3 distinct stages of meaning throughout the centuries. There's its use in the heathen world, the pagan heathen world. It was used, ecclesia, as an assembly. It was used in Jewish society in the Old Testament. And then it's used, as we're referring to it today, as New Testament Christianity. You see, those 3 stages, heathen world, Jewish society, and the New Testament Christianity. Now today, when we say or hear the word church, we think of the loftier meaning, which is the people of God, or in our case, a calling out and ingathering of believers, a great harvest in Christ. Now quoting Lewis Chafer and John Walford, Harold Wilmington writes again, he writes that the church in the New Testament is revealed to be the central purpose of God in the present age. And how true that is. Let me repeat that. The church in the New Testament is revealed to be the central purpose of God in the present age. All believers between Pentecost and the rapture comprise the universal church, while gathered believers in one location represent the local church. You see, there's saints all over the world, Christians all over the world who've come to faith and have been regenerated by the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then when those believers come together at a certain locale, like we do here at 20th Street, there's the local church, which has its affiliation and duties as well. Now, indeed, the church is an organism for certain, but it is to also be an organism of order, according to the Scriptures. An organism that has order. In other words, we think of sometimes as the church not being a business so much as there is the business of doing church. You with me? Therefore, in other words, you have the organism, which is the body of Christ, the universal church, the body of Christ throughout the world. And then there's that institution we call the church, which is where we gather together and conduct worship and have different administrations and uses of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the second question, now of course, what we just went over is not all inclusive. There's a lot more to the meaning of the word church, but that'll serve today. But the second question I present is, how important or relevant is the church? And that seems to be the big question, especially in our society today, our culture today. It's a postmodern, some say it's a postmodern culture today. And I'll explain a little bit about that here in a minute. Now, Charles Ryrie gives this answer. How important is the church today? Charles Ryrie gives this answer, which I'll read for you. The importance of the church can scarcely be overstated. It is that which God purchased with the blood of his own Son, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It is that which Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and verse 29. And which he shall present to himself blameless in all her glory one day. Verse 27 of Ephesians there, chapter 5. Building his church, he goes on, building his church constitutes Christ's principal work in the world today. Matthew 16, 18. Through his giving of spiritual gifts, the book of Ephesians tells us. Thus, the exercise of those gifts by believers aligns us with what Christ is doing today. With what Christ is doing today. Now, the church, in other words, it stands as the bastion of the light of God's truth in a world corrupt and a world that is groping around in the dark.
Amen. Amen.
And that's who we are. Now, referring to postmodernism and its pluralistic acceptance that all faiths are equal and that none of the religious worldviews can be objectively true, that's kind of what postmodernism puts forward today. William Craig, he states this. He states that, quote, religious diversity calls for a response of openness, and a necessary condition of openness is relativism. Now, that is to say that truth cannot be absolute. There is no absolute truth. Relativism, you see, is subjective. It basically, everyone has a self-opinion about it. And everybody's right. And that can't be so, right?
Amen.
Now, he goes on, since religious relativism, which I said was subjective, is obviously incompatible with the objective truth of Christianity. Religious diversity implies that normal or normative Christian truth claims, things that Christianity claims is true and propositional, in other words, it's absolute, Amen. It's unchangeable because God's unchangeable.
Amen.
That religious diversity implies that normative Christian truth claims can be neither made nor defended in a postmodern world. Thus, we are led to the paradoxical result that in the name of religious diversity, traditional Christianity is delegitimated, that is, delegitimized, and marginalized.
Amen.
Right? Is everybody with me? Follow me on that?
Amen.
So, with that said, speaking of our culture and our world today, and a lot of this is perpetrated in our school systems, believe it or not, one casualty is the skeptical post-church generation. That generation today that sees the Bible-believing church as unimportant. You see? And it sees it as too old-fashioned, even ignorant in some circles. Those Bible-believing Christians are so ignorant. Their eyes, they're not enlightened. And a lot of those in that generation that are skeptical of the church, you see, it's no longer the church. It is no longer relative to their life pursuits. It's no longer relative to their life pursuits. That's the younger generations today, at least a lot of them, not all of them. But God does still stir the hearts of young people. As a result, in order to pay salaries, keep the doors open and the lights on, Christian churches succumb to various worldly, even doctrinal compromise, while steering clear of polemical pronouncements. In other words, they try really hard to be politically correct, rather than engaging controversy for fear of offending someone. Right?
Amen.
Polemical, that's a fancy word to say argument, to criticize, to go against the grain, if you will. But the church in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, tells us we're to be what? Immovable and steadfast in the Lord. Immovable and steadfast in the Lord.
Amen.
Now, church, drawing from the Old Testament temple, the church is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, where we're going to read now. Drawing from the Old Testament temple, the church is described by the Apostle Paul as a glorious building in which God's Holy Spirit dwells. Briefly, he describes the foundation, the formation, and the function of the church in these verses of chapter 2, Ephesians, verses 19 through 22. Let's just read them together. The Word of God says this, "Now therefore," Paul writing, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit."
Amen.
Now, here in these verses, Paul is dealing with Gentile believers. You see, Gentile believers through Christ are now received into the communion of God's family, and they are members of the household of God. And if you look at verse 13 in the same chapter, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus you Gentiles, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," in verse 13. Now, these Gentiles, they have not been incorporated into Israel, nor become Israel, nor do they inherit Israel's blessings, which would include the curses as well, you see. We must not confuse that. But rather, Jew and Gentile together in Christ form a new creation.
Amen.
A distinct new man in one body, baptized by one Spirit, having its own distinction, as well as enjoying its unique benefits as the bride of Christ.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
If you look at verse 15 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, this verse reads, "Having abolished in his flesh," that is Jesus, "having abolished in his," Jesus' "flesh, the enmity," that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself what? One new man from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Thus making peace. This new creation, amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 reads, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit." And then finally, church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the one we're so familiar with, reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new."
Amen.
Now, believers, you and I, if you're a believer today, are God's adopted sons and daughters. And as such, are to be led by the Spirit of God, if you are His son, His daughter, exercising the distinct privilege of approaching Him intimately, as one would approach a loving father, and as joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. And in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, reads this, Paul, again, talking about yours and my sonship through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now that term is an intimate term. Daddy, it kind of is translated. Abba, Father. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? We are children of God."
Yeah. Amen.
Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together."
Amen.
Amen. What a privilege, what a benefit as being part of the church today. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, as we get into verses 20 through 22, if we read those again, Paul again said, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone," there in verse 20. You see, the apostles and prophets, not Old Testament prophets, mind you, were given to the church as special gifts to earnestly and firmly establish her, that is the church's foundation, in that first century after the ascension of Christ. When they went to Jerusalem and waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were empowered. And then those apostles that Jesus had chosen Himself became part of the foundation of the early church. And of course, you can find some references to that, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 22, and Acts chapter 1, verse 2. But here's the key, with Jesus Himself, of course, being the chief cornerstone.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Jesus Himself being that chief cornerstone. Now back then, a master or chief cornerstone was secured and carefully set in place. The entire building lined up with it. The works, therefore, and doctrines of the apostles must also align with Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writes this, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You, if you're a believer today, you are God's building." Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
Amen.
If men out there are trying to build any other little thing up on anything other than Jesus Christ, it is an error and it is false.
Amen. Amen.
Now in 1 Peter 2 verse 6, and I'll read it for you. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Peter writing, quoting from the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
Amen. Amen.
Now, we get to verse 22 in these verses. I'm sorry, 21, excuse me. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. He says, in whom, that is Jesus, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, church growth, both universal and local, is measured by this all-important alignment with and in Christ. Right? That's how church growth works.
Amen.
Christianity teaches that there is but one Savior and Lord to be worshipped at the exclusion of all other religions.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen?
Now, note in this passage that the church is not just growing, right? Because we see a lot of churches out there that are growing, but they're growing in the wrong way. The wrong reasons. But the church is not just growing, but it is growing so as to form what? A holy temple in the Lord.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
A holy, there grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now church, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17 reads this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, Paul says. And then in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Peter says, coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up, what? A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not just any spiritual sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then we get to verse 22. And here Paul again reminds the Gentile converts that they too are God's forever family.
Yay.
That they also are indwelt forevermore by God's Holy Spirit. That they are a temple for God's Spirit. In verse 22 it reads, in whom you, speaking to the Gentiles again, also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That one body. A place where God's Spirit dwells. Now you see, church, this is in answer to Jesus' prayer back in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross prior to his arrest. And in John chapter 17 verse 22 and 23, Jesus prayed thus. He said, and the glory, talking to the Father, of course, Jesus, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Talking about his apostles, his disciples, and anyone else who would eventually come to believe in him throughout time. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me.
Amen.
You see, the world sees the church, the bride, the ecclesia, the assembly of those Christians who come together to be that building, being fitted together and growing to be a temple for the Lord's Spirit. The world sees that they may be made perfect in one, us, that the world may know that you, God, have sent me, Jesus, and have loved them, that's us, as you have loved me. Right? What example do we set? What ambassadorship do we uphold for the rest of the world to see? As God's people, as followers of the way, as the ecclesia, which has such a lofty definition today when it's used, when the church is spoken of. What does the world think? What do they see? Do they see the love of Christ in the church? Do they see the love of God who loved Jesus, that He sent Him into the world? And Jesus loving His people, you and I today, and in Jesus' people loving one another in the truth, which is objective? In conclusion, the church, you see, in all human history, there has never been an entity so empowered to fulfill the will of God than His church.
Amen.
And there can be only one true church or household. There can only be one household of God. Now the world tries to imitate it in different forms, different cults, different organizations. The world tries to imitate it, but at best these are false and artificial. And a lot of the times they produce more harm than good. The Bible tells us you, that is us, the believers, are the salt of the earth. Right? Matthew 5 verses 13 and 16 through 16. We are what? The light of the world. If the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? It's good to be trampled on. That's it. It's good for footwear. Lord forbid the church should just be nothing more than a place for people to trample on. We are the light of the world. We, the church, are overcomers, the Bible tells us in 1 John 5, 5.
Amen.
We've been purposed by God to be conformed into Christ's image, Romans 8, verse 29. We've been commissioned to be fruitful ambassadors and carriers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to earnestly contend for the gospel once for all delivered to the saints.
Amen.
Not another gospel, there's only one.
Amen.
No association or assembly or involvement or fellow citizenship should be more important than the church of Jesus Christ today.
Amen.
You're not going to find a more loftier club than this.
Amen.
In the world.
Amen. Amen.
It is the prized and central purpose of God in this age. It's what God's doing. And we being God's sons and daughters, His family, we should want to be a part of it. With all earnestness. Be encouraged, because God loves you.
Amen.
And God is on your side.
That's right.
And He has a purpose for you.
Right.
To which end He has equipped and empowered you.
Yeah.
Make no mistake. And if you're uncertain about it, pray to Him. Ask Him. Ask Him, and He'll reveal it to you.
Amen.
He'll show you. He'll lead you. He'll lift you up.
Amen.
And you won't fail.
Amen.
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 With that all said, let's stand, church.